Well, good morning. Hope you're having a good Palm Sunday so far. You know, I have a hobby that I really enjoy. Some of you know this about me, and for everyone else, I hope it doesn't make you think less of me. My hobby is that I actually collect comic books, particularly Spider-Man comic books. And that may surprise some of you. And if it does, you'll probably be actually really surprised to know there's actually a really big market for collectible comic books out there. There are people who are diehard fans that will go out and try and find all of the early issues of whatever series it is that they're collecting. And some of those comics, if they're rare and they're in good condition, can cost a lot of money. Like, we're talking thousands of dollars. And if they're really rare and really valuable, tens or even hundreds of thousands of dollars. I did some research on this week, and back in 2016, the first appearance of Spider-Man, Amazing Fantasy 15, was sold at auction for $452,000. Somebody spent $500,000 on a comic book. Now, you'll be happy to know that my limit for spending is a lot lower than that. I wouldn't spend tens of thousands of dollars. I maybe would spend tens of dollars, and hopefully even less than that, on a comic book that I'm looking for and that I like, because I don't value them that much. I don't feel the same way as some of those diehard collectors do. There's some that I just know I'm never going to have, and I'm okay with that because they cost too much and they don't have that much value for me. The cost isn't worth it. In fact, I know that if I somehow got one of them for free, I wouldn't even be able to keep it. I'd have to sell it and use the money for something more reasonable, because there's just a limit to how much cost I'm willing to pay. There's a limit to how much value I put in them. You know, we all have things in our lives that we value really highly. Things that we value so highly that cost isn't an object for us. What are the things in your life that you would pay anything, any price, or give up anything for? You know, it might be some hobby, like some of those crazy comic book collectors, that to you, the hobby doesn't seem that ridiculous, but maybe to other people it would. Or maybe it's something, you know, like your family or your career or things like that, right? Just as a thought, if you're trying to think of what is the thing in your life that's the most valuable, the thing that for you cost is no object, it might just be the thing that you're most anxious about right now because of the COVID-19 pandemic. What are we going to lose because of these things? You know, as we think about the things in our life that have the highest value to us, there's really only one that really should be that in that place. There really only is one that we should be willing to pursue and honor without concern for the cost. You won't be surprised to hear me say that Jesus is that one, right? I mean, that's what you're expecting on Palm Sunday or any church service. But while you might not be surprised that I say that, it's possible that there are some of you who don't really believe that. You know that you don't believe that Jesus is the one who we should pursue and honor without concern for the cost, that he has the highest position of honor in your life. Or maybe, you know that that's the right answer in your head, but if you're honest, you know that you're not really there. It's not something that you really feel or do in your life. So today we're looking at the story of Palm Sunday. And the story of Palm Sunday, as we know, is a story when Jesus is welcomed into Jerusalem by crowds of people who are ready to honor him and make him their king. And as you look at the story on the surface level, it seems like a story where Jesus is really being valued by people and honored by people and pursued by people. But as we look at this story in a little bit more detail and the stories that are surrounding it, we're going to see that the people that are honoring Jesus, they have a limit to their value. There is a cost that they're not willing to pay for him. And as we look at this, it's going to be a challenge to us. We're going to look at the characters around Jesus in these accounts, these stories. And we're going to see a reflection of ourselves in some of these characters. And I want to challenge you as we look at these characters to think about, who do you identify with? That might be a difficult question as we talk about the Pharisees and Judas. But there are things in there that reflect us that we need to think about in our own life. Let's be challenged and think about, is Jesus the most valuable one in our lives, one that we are willing to pursue and honor without concern for the cost? So the first character that we're going to look at in this story is a woman named Mary. Now, this isn't Jesus's mother, Mary, that we've been talking about in a lot of detail over the past few weeks as we've gone through the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. This is a different Mary. This is a friend of Jesus, a woman named Mary, and she's the sister of Martha and Lazarus. So we're in John chapter 12 today, and in John chapter 11, Jesus had gone to visit Mary and Martha because their brother Lazarus had just died. And Jesus raises Lazarus back to life from the dead. You're probably familiar with this passage. So now in chapter 12, they're throwing a dinner to honor Jesus. This is the dinner that puppet Judas was talking about that he was going to, right? They're throwing a dinner in Jesus' honor. And this is what it says in chapter 12, verse 1 of the Gospel of John. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, which is the town that Mary and Martha and Lazarus live in. So Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of her perfume. So Mary is our example in this story, as we look at the character. She's the example of someone who loves and values Jesus completely. There's no cost that's too great for her to pay. She comes out in the middle of this party, and she takes a large bottle of expensive perfume, and she opens it. And actually, if you look at the other Gospels, in Mark and in Matthew, there's a parallel account of this story, and we're told that she breaks the bottle. She's not planning on using this anymore. She pours the entire thing on Jesus. So in the culture at the time, and in the climate of the time, when people didn't have running water, they didn't have showers in their houses, their hygiene was much less than we would have today, they weren't washing their hands for 20 seconds multiple times a day, and in a hot, dusty climate, people would be dirty and smelly a lot. And so perfumes were used as a way to freshen up for those who could afford them. They were very valuable, very important, and not everybody would have them, but the ones that were rich enough to afford them would use these perfumes a little bit to kind of cover the smell and help them feel a bit fresher. And so to give someone perfume to anoint them, it's not an insult like offering someone gum, when their breath smells. It's actually a thing of honor to do. And this perfume that Mary offers, a little bit later, the apostle Judas, or the disciple Judas, he comments that this bottle of perfume was worth about a year's wages. An average person would have to work a year, 300 days about, to earn a bottle of perfume that expensive. You know, we don't know much about Mary's family. It's possible they were rich, but it's more likely this would have been a family heirloom that was passed down generation to generation and very, very precious to them. And she doesn't give Jesus a little bit of it as a act of honor. That would have been enough. She breaks the bottle and pours it all over him, so much so that everybody knows, because the smell of this perfume, his sweet smell, is just filling the house. Now, when someone does something like that, sometimes we can get cynical and say, well, you know, they're just making a show because they want to look good. They want to make a show of how good they are. But that's not what Mary's doing here, right? In fact, when she does this, she's rebuked. She's told off by people. John tells us that Judas in particular has a problem with this. But actually, again, those other stories in Matthew and Mark tell us that other people are telling her off and rebuking her harshly for her extravagance. They think what she's done is over the top and too much. And Judas says, you know, you could have given the money to the poor, right? Again, we know that his motives weren't pure in that. But there, people are agreeing with him. Like, yeah, wouldn't it have made more sense to use that for something practical? Is Jesus really worth that much? But Mary's not doing it for them. She doesn't care what they think. She's doing it for Jesus. And the point isn't that Mary spent a lot of money on Jesus, right? Jesus doesn't care about that. There's a story in the Gospels in Mark chapter 12 where a poor woman comes to the temple and gives two little pennies in her offering. And Jesus is more impressed with her than with all the rich people who'd come before her and made a great show of the large amounts of money that they had given. Because Jesus says she gave everything she had. These other people could afford to give a lot more, but she wanted to give everything she had to God. You don't have to be rich or spend a lot of money. You just have to be willing to give everything to God. God wants all that you have, whether that's physical or, you know, you're not worried about the cost there, you're not worried about the social cost. Mary is our example for that because she knew Jesus was worth it. So do you see yourself in Mary? Do you identify with what she does there? The second character that contrasts very strongly with Mary is Judas. Judas is one of the 12 disciples, as again we learned from the puppet. He's been one of Jesus' closest companions for the past 3 years. He was handpicked by Jesus. Jesus picked him to be one of his closest followers and companions. But in verse 4 of John 12, this is what we're told about him. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, which we know that story, he objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. And then verse 6 says this. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So Judas is offended by the extravagance of Mary's devotion. You know, he pretends he has good intentions, that he's concerned about the poor, but really his motivation is that he's a thief. He's the treasurer. He's the one that has been entrusted with the money, and he steals it. He uses it for himself. You know, we know that Judas is the one who betrays Jesus. He sells him out for 30 pieces of silver later on. And what we learn about Judas is that what he values above all, his highest value in his life is wealth. He wants money. He's a follower of Jesus, and he's devoted to Jesus up to this point because of the benefits that are attached to following him. He gets a little bit of kickback from the money. Although the people don't know it, I'm sure Jesus did, though. But really, he's looking forward to the future. Now, all of the disciples are like this, right? They love Jesus, but they believe that when Jesus becomes the king and overthrows the Roman Empire, they're going to be his inner court, his cabinet ministers. They're going to be the ones that are his closest advisors with power and wealth and prestige that comes along with that. And we're going to see a little bit of that later, but Judas in particular is really mercenary. Because his highest goal is to be the corrupt official in Jesus' court. He wants to be the one that controls the money and dives into the pile of gold like Scrooge McDuck from DuckTales. He's the one that wants to be able to embezzle money. He wants to follow Jesus so that he can get rich himself. And that's all he cares about. So much so that when he starts to realize, and he starts to realize it here, that's not what's going to happen. Jesus has different priorities. And things are going to go differently than he's been expecting. Well, he sells him out for 30 pieces of silver. And I, looking at it, what does 30 pieces of silver signify? And that's about 3 or 4 months' wages. So Judas, literally takes a severance package and gets out. He just cuts his losses and says, I'll take whatever I can get and get out of here. Do you identify with Judas? You know, none of us want to say yes to that question. But our wealth, our possessions can really become higher value to us than Jesus. Where are we in that? How do you see yourself in Judas's story? The third group of characters that we're going to look at is the priests and the Pharisees, right? Judas wouldn't have been able to sell Jesus out if there wasn't enemies already to sell him out to. All throughout Jesus' ministry, Jesus had challenged these men, these Pharisees and these priests. And he called them hypocrites. You know, these were the religious leaders of Israel. But they didn't really love God. And that was the problem that Jesus had with them. They loved themselves. And they loved to make themselves look good. And they would use God and God's law and manipulate it in a way that made them look better than everyone else. They would try to put God in their debt, thinking God has to bless us because of the things that we've done. And really, we're the great ones. And rather than loving God and following his law, they were just cruel and self-righteous and arrogant people. And so Jesus calls them out for it over and over again in his ministry, and he really made himself a nuisance to these men. But when Jesus starts to really gain a following, he doesn't just become a nuisance, he becomes a dangerous nuisance to them. You know, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and there's this crowd of people that flock to him, and we're going to see that in this passage as well. The Pharisees start to get worried. They say, you know, if they think that Jesus is their king, Rome is going to see this as a rebellion. And they're going to come in and they're going to deal with not just them, but our whole country harshly and violently to make an example of them. And look what he says. So this is chapter 11, the previous chapter, after Lazarus is raised from the dead. In verse 47, the Sanhedrin, that is the group of these chief priests, come together and have a conversation. So chapter 11, verse 47 says this. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here's a man performing many, many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. You see, these priests and Pharisees, they hated Jesus because they valued their position and the prestige that went along with it. They valued the status quo of their lives. They liked how their lives were. They liked how they were able to get ahead and feel better than other people. And Jesus rocked the boat in annoying ways and then in dangerous ways for them. They realize that to follow Jesus means to upset everything that's important to them in the way that they live, and they're not willing to pay that cost. That's the cost that they're not willing to pay. Really anything. They're not willing to follow him because they don't want to give up things. And what's crazy about these Pharisees and these priests is that they hide behind their religion, their so-called devotion to God, as a reason to reject Jesus, so much so that they're willing to plot murder against him and against Lazarus. Look at back in chapter 12, in verse 9. After this party, verse 9 in chapter 12 tells us, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. These men are planning to murder in order to keep their lives intact. Now, hopefully you've never plotted murder, but do you see yourself in these Pharisees? Do you see a reflection of your own desire to not give up the status quo in your life because of what Jesus costs, what he demands from us? The fourth and final group of characters that we're going to look at is the crowds of people that are flocking to Jesus, the very ones that the Pharisees are frustrated about. We've already seen that they're coming to Jesus because they've heard that he's raised Lazarus from the dead. They're amazed by the things that he can do. But we learn more about what they're thinking in the story of the triumphal entry. So look with us in verse 12, and we'll see what they're thinking. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna!" waving those palm branches around, right? They say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." This is a story that's so familiar. There's not many passages that we talk about every year in church, but the story of the triumphal entry is one of them, right? We talk about it every year, and it's so familiar that we don't always think about what's actually going on. We don't question it anymore. So we can gloss over the fact that for the Jewish people, a palm branch isn't just some kind of shade that they picked up. It's a national symbol of their identity as Jewish people. It's a subversive symbol against the Romans who are in control of them. It's them saying, "We want our independence." When they're calling Jesus the king, when they're saying Hosanna, which means "God save us now, please, from our oppressors." When they're quoting from these Psalms, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they're saying things that are saying, "We're ready to follow you into rebellion, into battle. We're ready to pursue you." What these Jewish people are thinking is, we're being oppressed by the Romans and we don't like it. We've been waiting for the king who's going to rescue us. And this king can not only raise people from the dead, but we've seen previously in his life that he can make food out of like almost no food. He can miraculously feed us. This is the kind of king that it's no risk to follow, right? If we die, he'll raise us back to life. If we're out of food, he'll find food for us miraculously. Like this is a win-win situation for us. Let's go. And yet, if you were to read further down in the passage of chapter 12, you'll find that because they think this is a no-lose situation for him or for them, when things become hard, they back away from him. They don't want anything to do with him anymore. At the end of chapter 12, it talks about how the Jewish people that were following Jesus were unwilling to stand up for him if it meant any kind of backlash against them. Look at verse 42 in chapter 12. It says this, yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, so those priests and Pharisees, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their fear or their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. And then verse 43 says, for they loved human praise more than the praise from God. Even the people that did believe in Jesus in some sense, they were unwilling to stand up for him if it meant that they were going to face any kind of persecution or any kind of trouble. Do you see yourself in them? Let me go through these again really quick. Who do you identify with in this story? With the Pharisees who won't follow Jesus because he disrupts their life too much? Do you find Jesus' demands on your life too much? Are you unwilling to give up your sin? Unwilling to trust in him? Do you even maybe hide behind moral superiority or your own faith or religion and not think that you have to be a quote-unquote fanatic of Jesus? Is that where you are? Or do you identify with these crowds who follow Jesus as long as there's no pushback? You don't stand up and talk about him in public because you don't want people to think you're weird. You're afraid of what they'll think about you or what they'll say about you. I mean, this verse that we just read says, you love human praise more than you love the praise of God. Is that you? Do you identify with Judas, who didn't mind standing with Jesus publicly? He was better than the crowds in that sense. But because he did it because of the benefits that he was going to receive in life. And when those benefits were taken away from him, and he thought it wasn't worth it anymore. Do we follow Jesus because we believe that he's going to bless us? But when things go hard, wrong in our lives, and we lose the things that we care about, when people that we love get sick, when people die, and we lose our jobs, we wonder, well, what's the point of this anymore? Is Jesus really worth it if I can't have these blessings that I thought he was going to give to me? Do you want to get disillusioned and get your severance package and get out? Or do you identify with Mary, who just didn't care about the cost? Is Jesus worth everything to you? Now, listen, those are really, really hard questions, right? I mean, none of us can say, well, I'm like Mary all the time. None of us can say that. You know, in fact, even Mary couldn't say, I'm like Mary all the time, right? She was a sinner. We caught her on a good day in the story, but even in that day, she sinned. I guarantee it. And that's the point of this whole thing. If we were like Mary all the time, we wouldn't actually need Jesus, right? When Jesus came into Jerusalem, the people were ready to crown him the king and follow him into battle. Look at what he does in verse 14. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." So we're told that Jesus found a donkey and rode into town on a donkey. We know that part of the story, right? But why did he do it? He did it to fulfill a prophecy that comes from Zechariah chapter 9. I don't know if you remember, if you were with us 6 months ago when we went through Zechariah, if you remember that part of it. But the prophecy is about the king, the Messiah, coming in humbly. And it says that he's not going to conquer. He's going to break the bows of war and bring peace to all people, including the Gentiles. And so Jesus is saying, yeah, I am your king, but I'm not riding into town on a war horse to storm the Roman garrison and to storm Herod's palace. That's not my plan. I'm coming into town humbly to bring peace. And then it says the disciples didn't understand this. They didn't get it until after Jesus was glorified. They remembered these things. After Jesus died and rose again, they looked back and said, oh, I get it now. I understand what he was trying to do. Because even though Jesus had told them over and over again, this is my plan. I am coming to die for the sins of the people and then to rise again. They just didn't grasp that. He told them over and over again. Look even back in verse 7, when Judas gets on Mary's case about the perfume. This is what Jesus says in John 12:7. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Jesus says, she's getting me ready for my burial. That's what they would do to a body before they had the embalming stuff that we have now and all that kind of thing. They would put perfume on the body so it wouldn't smell as bad while it was rotting. And so Jesus says, yeah, she's getting me ready for my funeral. And now Mary probably thought, I am. That wasn't what I was trying to do. But Jesus is pointing back to the fact that I'm not going to be here forever. I'm going to die. This is what's going to happen. That's my plan. the whole point of the Easter, we're going to celebrate that this week coming up, Good Friday and Easter, is that Jesus had to die for our sins. That none of us is perfect. None of us is like Mary is in this story all the time. And so Jesus had to die in our place on the cross because our sins are many and they need to be paid for. Through his death and resurrection, our shortcomings, our rebellions, our misplaced values, all of our sin is forgiven. That's the kind of king Jesus is. He's not just a king who leads rebellions and will raise the dead and feed you miraculously. He's the king who sacrifices himself for his people. For the real problem, not just the enemy over there, but the enemy within, our own sin. The forgiveness and renewal that Jesus gives us is his much greater value than any wealth or prestige or position or comfort could ever be. It's the greatest thing that we have. The Apostle Paul understood this, and that's why he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, "Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ." My daughter MJ took her first steps this week. She's going to zoom around holding on to stuff, but she took her first steps without doing that this week, which was just so exciting. But I kind of learned something that I hadn't really thought of with that. Just because she has done it a couple times doesn't mean she's comfortable with it or that she's skilled at it, right? We have to continually coax her into taking those steps again and remind her that she can do it, you know, with help, she'll be able to learn these things. And that a big part of it is that if she does fall, that we'll be there to catch her. That's what it's like to learn and to grow to love Jesus more. We don't have the strength to do it on our own, but because of what Jesus has done for us by dying on the cross, because we're his, because we have the Spirit of God in us, who's helping us to change and to grow, who's making us new, we are able to walk step by step, falteringly at this, and get better at it and grow and become more and more like the example we have of Mary in this passage. And even beyond that, to become more and more like Jesus himself. All we need to do is to believe it's true and keep going. To rely on the Holy Spirit and rely on Jesus. We're never going to be perfect until Christ returns or until we go to see him. But we can trust that he's got us. He'll catch us when we fall. And we can rely on him and keep growing. Well, let me close in prayer. Father, this is a challenging passage for us. You know, as Christians, we are willing to call Jesus our King, but the reality is that sometimes we have other priorities. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to realize what's in the way of us loving Jesus as much as we should and valuing him the way that we should. And put Jesus above those things. Maybe take a break from some of the things that are too important to us. And spend time investing in Christ and remembering the truth of the gospel. So, Father, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Just before I give the benediction, I have a couple of announcements. This is uh, East,